Hey, we've had a lot of cool time in the Word the last several weeks. You know, it's interesting because it's a little bit out of my element sometimes. Christmas and even last night I was using PowerPoint for crying out loud. That's scary. My favorite thing is honestly just teaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and so really getting back to that today is kind of my favorite thing. So we're going to do that. If you'd turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 as we kick into our normal kind of procedure. What is that? If you're just joining us, we go verse by verse through the Bible. And so on Wednesday night, we'll be covering chapter 2, or at least a part of it, hopefully all of it. I don't know. We'll see how far we get. It's a pretty good-sized chapter, but packed full of good stuff. You don't want to miss chapter 2. Of Philippians. It's powerful and important. But then on Sunday mornings, we take a smaller section of the upcoming chapter, and we're going to do that. And what's going to be great is it actually is perfect for a New Year's Day service. And a lot of times, I think we as pastors on New Year's, especially if you're a topical church, you got to do a New Year's resolution sermon. And we've done them all. I've heard them all. You know, it's just funny how over the years you can hear about good challenges for a new year, or don't make New Year's resolutions at all because you're just setting yourself up for failure, or whatever the topics might be. We all kind of heard them. But there's something fun about when you go through the Bible. Have you noticed as a church, when we're going through the Bible, that wherever we're at in the Bible is kind of what we need to hear on any given day? I find that not only corporately as a church, that, man, where we're at in the Bible is where we're at as a church, but I also find that in my own personal reading, morning by morning, the reading the Scriptures, I find that where I'm at in the Bible is where I'm at in my own personal life. It's almost like the Lord just knows how to make the Scriptures work in perfect time, in perfect sync with where we're at. The Lord is able to do that. It's a mystery to me, but it's powerful and it's cool. And I think that today the Lord would challenge us for the new year. And it's a challenge that is a little bit opposite of what people will tend to do. The top New Year's resolutions, which probably the number one, do you think? Anybody? Lose weight. Yeah, how are we doing with that one? The constant battle of the bulge, you know, and I am never going to eat again, you know, and that's my New Year's resolution, you know, and you know, we usually last, for me, it's usually at least 5 or 6 hours, you know, and then I get kind of hungry and just craving a big old ribeye steak or something, and man, it's tough. Or I'm going to work out every day. Or, you know, we oftentimes do New Year's resolutions that have to do with making yourself better. And why do we make ourselves better? Well, sometimes it's, you know, you want to feel better, or you want to look better, you want to be perceived differently, or have people think of you differently. A lot of times motivation, interesting, your motivation, I think, is kind of a key thing. When you're starting to do a New Year's resolution, that's something to think about, is why am I doing this? Is it so that people will like me, or think I'm really attractive, or think that this or that or the other thing? Newsflash, nobody thinks about you ever. Nobody cares about you. They're too busy thinking about themselves. There's not enough time in the day for us to think about you. So your motivation maybe should be, I wonder, should it be something that's not quite as focused on self? Our culture likes to focus on self. You see it in the magazines and the articles that are written about how to improve yourself. There's even magazines named Self and Me and all that stuff. It's just like very, very self-centered. And it's about building up your self-esteem, making yourself feel better about yourself. And a lot of the resolutions people make is to feel better about themselves and to build themselves up. But I believe the Lord's placed us right here in Philippians chapter 2 to tell us to do the opposite. Actually, for us to, in a healthy sense, put ourselves down. Make ourselves of no reputation. Take upon the form of not someone who people like or care about, but actually take upon ourselves the form of a slave. That's the challenge for this New Year. Brett, that doesn't sound very peppy on a New Year's Day service. Put yourself down, really? Well, it's interesting because while this society says build your self-esteem up, the Bible actually teaches the opposite. But we are to esteem others better than ourselves. That's what the Bible teaches. It's not about our own self-esteem. It's about esteeming others. And by the way, if you want to really feel good about yourself, die to yourself. Give up yourself. Let yourself be a servant and be humble and challenged in that way. And then you'll walk away from any given day thinking, you know what? I feel good. I really do feel good. I think the way you make yourself miserable, the prescription for that is focus on yourself. If we focus on ourselves, we will be miserable. But if we die to ourselves and put down our own selfish, foolish desires, man, what happens is you find yourself full and blessed. The more you give out and give up, the greater you feel. And Jesus talked about this. It's all throughout the Bible. It's the antithesis of pride. It really is the beauty of what the Lord would call for us as His church. Jesus is the perfect model. I love it. We've got the perfect model to look at. If we say our New Year's resolution is truly to be more like Christ, then that's a good resolution. That's a good challenge. Philippians chapter 2 is perhaps the most concise and most clear description of what Jesus, who He was, the embodiment of what Jesus was all about. In just a few short sentences, Paul busts it out so powerfully and so concisely. And man, this for me gives us a great challenge for the new year. So let's take a look at this challenge for the new year, 2012. And we're going to just take a little section right here, Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. It says there in Philippians 2, 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to, unto death, even the death of the cross." Wow. Let's read that again. This is too powerful just to blow over. Let's read it again. Verse 5. "Let this mind," or attitude, as some of your newer translations say, "let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." What is the greatest attitude or mindset that a Christian, that a person on this earth can have? It's interesting because to be a worshiper, some people might, oh, just to be a worshiper of God. I don't know. It doesn't say, "Let this mind be in you," that you be a worshiper. It's a good thing to be a worshiper, something we're called to be, but is that the greatest? What's the greatest attribute a Christian can possess? A worshiper or be a Bible student? Oh man, I love Scripture. I love studying the Word. I like to know about the Bible. I want to learn. I want to make a life thing about studying the Bible. But is that what we're called to have, the attitude of a Bible student only? Or maybe it's to possess kindness or charity. It's interesting. It says, "Let this mind be in you." Oh man, this kind of tells us this is what we're supposed to do. This is, should be the attitude that we want to possess. "Let this mind be in you," that one might, The best way to answer that question of what's the greatest attribute a Christian can possess is to maybe find out what the greatest downfall that a Christian might have. What's the biggest downfall for humanity? We see that perhaps the greatest downfall is pride. Satan, as we read the story, Satan was lifted up with pride and it became his greatest downfall. It's the quickest way to be knocked out, taken out, is pride. And so what's the prescription for pride? It's to really have the attitude of Christ. And there's four things I'd like to show you just here for us to consider for a new year. Number one, a change in attitude. That's the request here from Paul. He's saying, "Let this attitude or mind be in you." A change in attitude. I believe we need an attitude change. I remember I had a coach in football, and it was all about attitude. That was his thing. And he kind of talked like this all the time. And he said, you guys need to tough it up. And I think he'd say, the more intense he'd get, his voice would get higher. I can't even do it. But he'd get so high, he'd be like, I think you, and he'd get really, but here's what he'd always say. He'd end it with, "I think you need an attitude check. And I think you need one right away." That's what he'd always say. Every time he'd give us the pep talk, "You need an attitude check." And it get higher and higher. But it's so funny because in my mind, I always can hear that coach still to this day. As I find myself having a bad attitude, I hear his voice off of the distance. I think you need an attitude check. And I think you need one right away. It's an attitude. And an attitude definitely dictates who you really are. It's your attitude. I think your attitude, it's the way you look at things and how you want to enact on how you feel. Your attitude is what really dictates who you are. And a lot of people don't realize how attitude steers the ship, if you would. You know, it's like the attitude's the rudder, oftentimes, of who you are. And honestly, if you are wondering what people think about you, your attitude comes out whether you like it or not. You might have a bad attitude, and you think you're covering it up, and nobody notices, but people are pretty smart, actually. We can see those bad attitudes kind of creep out. I hate when my bad attitude creeps out, and people see it. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ. This is the first adjustment that we should do and look at is look at our attitude. I think that one of the attitudes I see that I'm concerned about is in our culture is the attitude of entitlement, that I'm entitled to this or that, that I deserve more. You should treat me a certain way because I am someone of great importance. Isn't it funny how we have this thing that we think we're important, but really in the grand scheme of things, we are puny little pipsqueaks, all of us. It's interesting to see that. I've shared from time to time, but there was one that kind of cracked us up when that lady answered her cell phone in the service. And she walked, and the deacons came and said, "Hey, you can talk out in the foyer." And the service was going on. I was given an altar call, you know, if you would, or an invitation. And she was just talking, and she finally, they got her out in the lobby, and then she said, "I'm an important person. I'm a mortician." A mortician, really? Well, the deacon said, she said, "This is a matter of life and death." And the deacon said, "Well, actually, what's going on in the service is life or death." That's what he told her, and she huffed out of the church and was angry. But he really said it rightly, and probably her thing wasn't a matter of life or death. If she's a mortician, it was probably just a matter of death. You don't get more dead, you know what I mean? Once you're dead, you're really dead. Completely dead. Dead. But there's still hope in church, you know what I'm saying? But it just kind of caught us all off guard to hear, "I am an important person. I am a mortician." Really? Wow. And there's a lot of important people then in the church. But really, if Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant, man, if anybody could have had that sense of entitlement to position, to be respected, to be thought of as high and mighty and important, the only person that really deserved that ever walked the earth, didn't ask for it, didn't look for it. In fact, he even forced himself to not be that guy. Wouldn't it be something if 2012, our attitude was to say, "You know what, I'm going to be as small and as servant-oriented and as lowly as I can be." The one autobiographical statement Jesus made of his character, of his personality, he said, "I am meek and lowly." That's the one thing he said about it. I mean, he didn't say, "I am an amazing guy. I can turn water into wine. I can raise the dead. Look at me." No, he just says, "I am meek and lowly." Jesus walked with an amazing level of humility, even though he was, in fact, the greatest man that ever walked the earth. There's something, by the way, that's super attractive about humility. But there's something that's really ugly about pride and haughtiness. And yet, it's funny, our culture still embraces haughtiness and pride. But the only person that really enjoys it is the person who's acting prideful and haughty. The rest of us, as we watch from the one side, we say, "Oh man, that's ugly, that's pride, that's, ah, man." We see that all the time. But on me, pride and haughtiness, I must really look great to all the people that I'm displaying my haughtiness, my pridefulness. Somehow on me it looks good, on you it looks kind of ugly. But in truth, it's the opposite. Jesus made himself of no reputation. I was turning on the radio one Sunday morning, and I was just on my way to church. This is years ago, and this one pastor got on the radio, and I thought, oh good, it's a Bible teaching. As I'm driving to church, I'll hear a little sermon myself, you know, as I'm on my way. And as I was driving, the sermon started out, "Today I am going to give a sermon on humility." And just the way he said that kind of cracked me up. But his next line killed me even worse. He said, "Now normally I don't stoop to using alliteration." Now, for those of you that don't know, alliteration is where you have 3 points or 4 points, whatever, but they all start with the same letter. So, you know, I employ that all the time. It's what I do all the time because I can't think of any other way to do it. But this guy, "I don't normally stoop to using alliteration, but today I am going to alliterate my teaching on humility." I thought, wow, what a funny, is this a joke? Where's the cameras, man? This is funny. This guy's going to talk about humility, and yet he just said one of the most haughty, lofty things I've ever heard in my whole life. It's funny how we could even do a sermon on humility, and yet every pore of the body you see pride oozing out. It's gross. It's ugliness. Oh, God forbid. Who are we? You know, apart from the Lord, we can do nothing, we can be nothing, we are nothing. Any good thing we got going on, it's because of the Lord anyway. So in truth, the right mind, the right attitude, is to just say, man, I need to be more like Christ in humility. The change in attitude, it's got to happen. No entitlements here. It's not about me in 2012. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says something that's interesting. I'll read it to you. You can jot it down if you want. But listen to this. This is kind of an interesting scripture. In Romans 12, 3, it says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." We're challenged by Paul in Romans 12:3 to think soberly. The word soberly, it just means to have a right way of thinking about yourself. Boy, that's an important thing, but it's so tricky. It's so tricky. We know it to be true. We know that thinking soberly about oneself is really hard. All you gotta do to think, see this in its beauty and glory is watch American Idol. Not that I'm encouraging you to, or there's all these singing shows, you know, that are out now. But have you ever noticed how some people think they're amazing singers, but they're really not? And not only are they not amazing singers, the poor people can't, they're like tone deaf. And it's so embarrassing. Like, I'm really sad, honestly. Like, I can't watch it. I've watched those first parts of the season where all the people are trying out. I've only watched a few of those shows, honestly, because it's too painful for me. I hurt for those people. They really are amazing. And then the judges say, "Man, give it up. Don't quit your daytime job, man. You cannot sing." And they're just broken. "Yes, I can." And they go out and get all upset, even though those people said, "No, you should not be singing." What's going on there? That's someone thinking wrongly about themselves. I grew up, fortunately, with a father who didn't just always say, "It's about my son's self-esteem." My dad is not that guy. Not at all. He knew that I was a prideful little jerk. So, true story. This is true. And some of you are going to think my dad is bad and evil because our mamby-pamby culture. But I am so thankful for this. One of the things my dad would do, I'd be in my room as a 13-year-old kid with my big PV amp. I had a PV musician, 400 watts of blistering power. And I had my old Univox guitar. And, man, I'd crank it to 10 and I'd be in there playing away. And my dad would open the door of my room and peek in. And I'd stop and look at him and he'd say, "Brett, you always sound better to yourself than you do to everyone else." He probably told me that 100 times. I'm not kidding, growing up, as I'm playing my guitar, you know. And you know what's funny about that? I don't know how he knew, but in my mind, as I'm in my room playing the big power chords, I was in front of Madison Square Garden. In my mind, I was, you know, Eddie Van Halen. And I was amazing. And then my dad would say, "You always sound better to yourself." It's like when you sing in the shower. Have you noticed how good you sound in the shower? Man, you are suddenly Pavarotti. No, you're built like Pavarotti and you can't sing like Pavarotti. That's the problem. There you are in the shower. It sounds great, but Oh, man. People are like, don't quit your daytime job. I've been told preachers should preach and not sing, and singers should not preach, and they should sing. But I like singing. But one of the things I want to be is the guy that realizes, you know, I'm really not that great. I'm not that good. In fact, I believe we should esteem others better. And if you do that, you're probably going to have a more accurate, sober view of your own self. In fact, it says not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. It's not damaging to my life to think more soberly about who I am. I want that for my kids. I want that for our congregation. We need to get away from this teaching that's very secular, very humanistic, that I'm a good person and people like me and I deserve it. I'm good enough. I am entitled. I have rights. No, you're an idiot, a sinner, jerk, and you're alive because God loves you and He loves people that are very imperfect. And He uses people who are weak and foolish. That's all that we've got going on, really, is that God loves us and He died for us. If there's one thing you can boast in, it's this, that you know Christ. That's what we're told in the Bible. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the rich man boast in his wealth. Let not the strong man boast in his strength. But let anybody boast in this, that you understand the Lord and that you know the Lord. That's what Jeremiah talks about, that we are to boast only in the Lord and what He's done in our life. Then, once you think soberly of yourself and you know that you are a sinner and you're weird and you're not all that, then there's no stopping what God can do through the person who's got the right attitude. Man, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you got to become the servant of all. That's what the scriptures declare. It's a change of attitude. Moses in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, he said, now the man Moses was very meek above all men which are upon the face of the earth. I love that. That's actually Moses talking about his own autobiographical statement. How can Moses write in the book, I am meek and lowly in heart, more than anybody else on the earth? Well, I believe he's Romans 12:3 in it. He's thinking soberly, and I just can imagine as Moses is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all the stories, all the, you know, Exodus, all this, those amazing stories, Moses just writing away, and the Lord says, okay, Moses, write this. You're the meekest man on the face of this. What, Lord, you're the meekest man on the face? No, you, Moses. You are the meekest man on the face of the earth. You want me to write that, Lord? Yes. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, do it. Write it. Okay, I'm meek and lowly in heart, the lowliest person ever that lived. I remind myself of Moses, really. Meek and lowly. It's funny how that works. In fact, I heard the joke where my Uncle Irv admits that he has no humility, but if he did have it, he would say it was better than everybody else's. Have you known a person like that? I am amazing, and I impress myself. Moses wrote that, but he was thinking soberly. So it's okay to know your giftings and talents. It's okay to understand them. Like Moses, he knew. He wrote it, and he was inspired by the Spirit to write it, but he knew that that was one of his strengths. But here's the thing you need to know. This attitude, knowing your strengths and weaknesses, thinking soberly. You also have to know your strengths are often your weaknesses. Moses, his biggest failure in his life was where he changed from the meekest man on the face of the earth to one of the biggest hotheads. When he, remember the children of Israel were complaining again and they were thirsty, and Moses struck the rock with anger and he said, "You morons," literally translated. He says, literally, if you look at the translations of the original languages, it really gets to morons. He says, "You morons, must we fetch water for you?" And water came gushing out of the rock and the people drank. And that's when the Lord called Moses aside and said, "Moses, buddy, you've misrepresented me. You struck the rock. I told you that second time not to strike the rock like you did years ago, but this time you were to speak to the rock, but you struck the rock and you yelled at the people." And really, in essence, Moses' biggest failure was that he misrepresented the Lord. That's brutal. It's brutal. The second part of this is a challenge to serve. Not only number one, a change in attitude for the new year, a challenge for this new year, but we got a challenge to serve. It says here, let this mind be in you which was in Christ, being a form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. The word there, servant, sounds so cozy and warm. He's a servant. Just sounds nice, but it's actually slave. That's the real, in those days, who would have read it in the original language, it wasn't so soft and cuddly, a servant of the Lord. No, it was, you're a slave. That's what Jesus chose to be. The lowest of the low. The worst of the worst, really. In that culture, if you're a slave, that was kind of the bottom of the barrel. Jesus chose to be that. And how did he do that? Man, Jesus was the perfect servant. I think that John chapter 13 exemplifies that as good as it gets. Let's turn there quickly to John's gospel. Chapter 13. John chapter 13. Man, this is a humbling passage. You ever had a boss? By the way, while you're turning there, you're working and you're doing stuff, but then the boss comes in and, you know, everybody kind of changes their attitude when the boss comes in. But when you see the boss, the head of the business or whatever, and you see him do something that's very servant. In fact, what's really brutal is when someone comes in, a boss comes and does something that you should have done, but, you never really got around to it, picking up the trash that was here or there. And the boss comes in and you see him scrubbing the toilets, or it's like there's something really amazing about someone who's kind of, high. And, man, Monty's going to kill me for this. He's going to kill me. I hope Monty's not watching on Ustream, but my buddy who lives over in New Orleans, head coach of the New Orleans Hornets, was 2-0 up until the day before yesterday, had a tough game. But Monty's an Athey Creeker, man. He loves this church. And anytime he gets a chance, he's, listening to our teachings and coming and hanging out. But I don't know, a few weeks ago, Monty was in town and he hung out with us and it was great in the service. But what was cool to me is, right after the service, he got up and just started stacking chairs with the guys and, you know, helping vacuum and, you know, doing all this. Here's a guy who, you know, a lot of head coaches in the NBA would probably, sort of laugh at the idea of being the guy that's picking up the chairs. But, I gotta admit, I wanted to run over and say, hey, Mont, man, buddy, chill out. We got guys that are willing to do the chair thing. But honestly, as I was watching Mont do that, I was like, oh man, that's humbling. It really is. I think it's cool. Those of you that were here, I even had people come up to me and say, man, did you see Mont? He was over there hauling chairs and stuff. And we were all, Mont would die. Monty would die if he knew I was even bringing it up. Cause I'm taking his award away from heaven. he was probably shooting for, but you know, I think that should be all of us. You know, we should all be willing to do the just, you know, step down and remember who we really are. And that's one of my favorite things about Monty, even though he's kind of famous. We went into a Dick's Sporting Goods in New Orleans, me and Joey and Monty. We were going to buy one of those cheapo little coolers because we were going to go fishing. And we're looking for a cooler. And as soon as we walked in, you know, you got to understand, this is when he lived in Portland, he was an assistant coach for the Blazers. So people kind of knew him. He was a big time player back, you know, in his day. He was a great player. But he wasn't quite as well known here in Portland. But then when he moved to New Orleans as a head coach, and the New Orleans people are sports maniacs. They know their coaches. They know. But we walk into the Dick's Sporting Goods and suddenly there's this buzz, this buzz in the Dick's Sporting Goods. This one kid walks up with his, you know, Dick's Sporting Goods. He's like, hello, Mr. Williams. That was a great season last year. And then the people were buzzing and we'd go down the cooler aisle and people were kind of looking and it was kind of funny. I got to see a glimpse into what it's like to be somebody like that. And then the manager comes out in his suit and tie. Hello, Mr. Williams. How can I help you today? You know, and I was like, man, they don't do that for me when I come into Dick's Sporting Goods. I almost said that to the manager. How come you don't come out to me when I come in here? You know, but I didn't go there. But the thing is that's so cool is, I could tell that Monty was the most uncomfortable position he's ever in. He really is just one of the guys and he loves Jesus and he wants to follow the model of Christ. I think that's good stuff. I think it is. And, what a good challenge for the new year. instead of trying to esteem ourselves bigger, what do? Jesus models it for us. John chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world." Now this is the time where Jesus' worst moment is about to happen. He's not nursing himself back to health. He's not saying, "Oh, I gotta get pumped and ready. I need some me time as I'm about ready to be killed." He's not doing that. He's looking at the things of others. Check this out. It says that when he knew his hour was come to depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rose up from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." So Peter said unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And Simon Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." Peter, man, this cracks me up. "No, I'm not letting you wash one inch of my body." "Well, if you don't, then I can't have any part with you." "Okay, the whole body, shower please, Lord." Peter, man, I love Peter. So he says, "My head, my hands also." Verse 10, and Jesus said to him, "He that is washed needeth not to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, 'You are not all clean.'" I think it's interesting. Jesus, knowing all things, knew that one of them was not really even saved or going to be, if we would call it in our clumsy term, a Christian. Judas was not that. The other disciples absolutely would be saved and go to heaven. So they would be clean because of imputed righteousness. Not so with Judas. But verse 12, "So after he had washed their feet, he had taken his garments and was set down again. And he said to them, 'Know ye what I have done unto you? And you call me Master and Lord. You say well, for so I am.'" He's not denying. "I am the Master. I am the Lord, Jesus Christ." That's right. "But," he says, verse 14, "if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that has sent him. For if you know these things, happy..." Wait, listen. If you want happiness in 2012, happy are you if you do them. If you want to be happy in the 2012, don't make it all about self. Don't make it all about improving yourself, being better. This, just say, "How can I lower myself? How low can you go? Who can you help? Who can you go and wash their feet?" Man, that's what we need to be looking for. I see a tendency in our culture, even within the church, to know who the movers and shakers are in the church. I'm going to find out who can help me, who can help me succeed. I'm going to look for the people that are going to be pulling me up to their level. I'm going to have friends that are going to be profitable financially or profitable for me friendship-wise. If I'm seen with these people, then I'll be in some place of status. No. The best thing you or I could do is say, "Who is the lowest person in Athey Creek Christian Fellowship, and how can I love on them? How can I serve? How can I wash their feet?" Now, don't all go to Jeff Young at one time. I'm just kidding. Actually, that was a low blow. Poor Jeff, his back went out last night. He's at home. But he cranked out too many hot dogs and hamburgers last night, I think, at the barbecue. But it's funny because we can almost, in the wrong attitude, say, "Okay, I'm the lofty person who's looking for the low life at church. Let's see here. Who is it going to be?" You know? No. This is just a natural humility that Jesus had as he went and washed this. So naturally did Jesus do it that the disciples didn't even notice that the King of Kings was washing their stinking feet up until Peter. Peter was the only one who even noticed, "Wow, Jesus is washing our feet." That's the job of a slave. sobering, man. Wouldn't it be something if our New Year's resolution said we're going to be servants. We're going to serve. We're going to have a change in attitude, number one. We're going to have a challenge to serve, number two. But number three, we're going to have a choice for humility. In verse 8, being found in fashion as a man. It doesn't mean that he was all emoed out with an emover in his hairdo. He was all in fashion. No, that's not Christ. The point is he was God, and God became a man. He was fashioned into a man. That's an incredible thing. Emmanuel, God with us. Again, it's just incredible. Jesus, found in the shape of a man, fashioned as a man, humbled himself, became obedient. Jesus humbled himself. A choice for humility, verse 8 tells us. I heard a pastor who was once voted as most humble pastor in America. The congregation gave him a medal that said, to the most humble pastor in America. And they took it away from him the next Sunday because he wore it. funny stuff. No, humility is tricky. Because if you seek for humility, that's a good thing. If you get humility and you think, I have arrived, I am now officially humble, then you've lost it. It's like the slippery topic, humility. But Jesus was one who had it. He was the exemplary model for us. It's not a matter of thinking less of ourselves, humility. It's a matter of not thinking about yourself. Humility is, I think, really to not think about yourself, but to think on the things of others. That's what the Bible challenges us to do. Friedrich Nietzsche, those of you that went to school and college probably had to read Nietzsche or at least know about him. But listen to what Friedrich Nietzsche said. In the 19th century philosopher, he despised Christianity, by the way. Why did he despise Christianity? Quote, he said, a slave mentality. He labeled it. The worst feature of Christianity's slave mentality, said Nietzsche, is that Christians think that there's something virtuous about their own enslavement, and therefore they seek it and languish in it. They think there is something virtuous about self-belittlement and the psychological crippling that goes with it. Nietzsche despised Christianity just because he felt it undermined self-confidence, that it promoted psychological feebleness, and it regarded all of this as honorable. So Nietzsche was one who said, man, Christianity's lame because it's a slave mentality. But if you read Nietzsche and you follow his life, he really, as far as I could tell, was one of the most miserable philosophers that ever lived. He was a miserable, miserable man. And like I said earlier, if you want to be miserable, then think of yourself, build up yourself, make it all about yourself. If you want to be happy in 2012, the scriptures tell us that we are to choose humility. It's others-centered, not me, me, me. Humble people focus more on God and others than they do on themselves. That's the challenge that is before us. What does humility do? Listen to this. Jot it down if you want. 1 Peter chapter 5. It says in 1 Peter 5:5, likewise you younger people, submit yourselves unto the older. Yea, in all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. Clothed with humility. I like that phrase because naturally we are prideful beings. And sometimes you've got to wrap yourself up and cover up what's in your heart. It's there. I'm an amazing person. Boy, I think people should really like me. That's ugly. Got to cover it up. And it's not that you are going to ever conquer that. I think the Bible says no man ever hated his own flesh, Ephesians chapter 5. So we've got that built into us. But what do we need to do? Put on the clothing of humility. It's to cover it up. It's the same way, if you would, of being robed in righteousness. So we got to cover up the pride with humility. So it says, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud. If you ever feel, and this has happened to me, I got to confess, there's times where I feel like God is resisting me. Have you ever felt like, Lord, why aren't you helping me here? Come on. I'm serving you, I'm doing this, I'm being right in that and the other thing. look what I'm doing, Lord, and why are you resisting me? The Bible tells us why God will resist you sometimes. When you feel like you're fighting against something and you're just not getting somewhere, the first thing I'd check under the hood of your life and say, what's wrong with this? Where's the power? Why is God resisting me? Is check the pride level. If there's arrogance and pride in your life, you will be resisted by God. It's a promise. It's a promise. Put it on your mirror. Tape it to your dashboard in your car. God will resist the proud. A promise that you can name and claim. Oh man, Lord help us. We don't want resistance from God because we need everything we can get from God. Because apart from Him, we can do nothing. So what does it say? Submit yourselves one to another. Be subject, clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. The person who's humble gets the grace. That's undeserved, unearned favor. God will show you favor if you're humble. He will resist you if you're proud. And then he goes on and says that classic scripture, songs have been sung, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. What does humility do? What does pridefulness do? 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6 tells us exactly. Humility, God will give you grace. Humble yourself, and he will exalt you in due time. If you're prideful, God will resist you and hinder everything you're trying to do. Man, how important this is. You know, if you want to be good with that little diet program you're on today, you've been on for now, 10 hours or so? Your New Year's resolution, if you want resistance, then be prideful. Look at me. I've been successful. I've eaten nothing for 10 hours. God will resist the proud. But if you want help, humility. Oh, Lord, help us to be. Help me. Oh, Lord, help us. Well, that's what it says here in our text. It says Jesus was humbled. Jesus told us in the Beatitudes, he said in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So we've got three things, one more, and then I'll be done. Number one, a change in attitude for 2012. A challenge to be a servant. A choice for humility. But lastly, finally, a challenge to sacrifice. Here's another one for you if you want to have a good year this year, if you want to do well and follow what the Bible teaches us to do. Here's a big one, and that is to be willing to sacrifice even unto death. Verse 8, it says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus set a pretty high standard, wouldn't you say? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords living among us. Lowering himself lower than all the other people around him. Humbled. But perhaps the most profound thing is Christ came and died on the cross. He was obedient to the Father saying, I'm going to die for humanity. It's hard to even measure what Christ has really done for us. Why he would even do it is a marvel to me. Have you heard the story? It's just like if God came to you and said, today is the day you're meeting your maker. Today is the day you're going to heaven, you're going to die. And you die and you stand before the throne of life. And heaven's, oh, it's amazing. Heaven's more than you even ever imagined. You're like, man, this is incredible. Heaven, finally I'm here. And you can't even explain how great you feel because you're in heaven. But then God tells you, hey, welcome to heaven, and you can stay here if you want to, but I do have one request from you specifically. Lord, name it. I'm in heaven. I'll do it. I'm your faithful servant. The Lord says, okay, I got something I want to show you. And so you and God zoom through the cosmos. You and God, Superman, man, you're just like, I'm flying here. And then you see off of the distance, you're like, oh, what's that? It's a little tiny speck in the universe. And it took you a long time, even for you and God, flying with God. It took you quite a while to get out there in the far reaches of the cosmos where this little brown speck. And as you get closer, you realize, oh, it's a planet. Lord, you're taking me to a planet. And the Lord said, yes. It's a brown planet. It's not pretty like Earth. No, it's not. It's brown. Just a brown blob of a planet. Oh, great. Why do you want to show? Oh, I'll show you. As you zoom closer, as you get closer to the planet, you realize, wow, it's brown because as you near the surface of this planet, you see that it's a planet covered with dogs. Pooches, puppies of all different kinds and species. Not species, but, you know, different dogs. What's the word I'm looking for? Breeds, yes. We've got a dog specialists here at church today. Thank you. So you get to the planet and you're like, oh, Lord, that's nice. I never knew there was a planet of dogs out here in the cosmos. Yeah. But as you get closer still, you look at the dogs. Oh, no. Oh, my. They're not cute little puppies, but they're actually mean dogs. In fact, they're rabid, snarling, foaming at the mouth dogs, shaking and weird and growly and snarly, and they're baring their teeth. They're like, Lord. Even the dachshunds and the chihuahuas and the German shepherds and everything, they're just ill-mannered, totally yucky dogs. Like, Lord, this is kind of an embarrassing planet. Did you create this? Yeah. And you know what's even more amazing? The Lord says is I just have a special place in my heart for these dogs. I love dogs. I love these dogs, even though they're ill-mannered and they bite and devour one another and they're always being mean, chewing up each other and even killing each other. You really love these dogs, Lord? I would blast this planet. I would nuke it, man. You know, dog meat can be used for other things. No. The Lord says, I love these dogs. I care for these dogs. Now, well, Lord, why don't you tell them? Why don't you make them love you back? Why don't you zap them and make them into some nice pooches? You can do that. Oh, but I've given these dogs free will to be the kind of dogs they want to be, and this is how they've turned out. But I want them to know that I love them. Oh, well, Lord, tell them. I have, but they haven't listened. They won't listen. They need to hear it in dog language. I need to make it down to more of a dog level so they'll understand that their creator loves them and cares for them. Oh. So here's what I want you to do, the Lord says to you. I want you to go down to that planet and tell those dogs that I love them. Lord, but they don't understand my language either. That's why I'm going to turn you into a dog. Really, Lord? You want to turn me into a dog? And I'm going to go, okay, I'll turn into a dog and tell them, ruff, 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 and then I'll turn back into a me and go back to heaven with you, right? Well, see, there's a little bit more. I need you to just kind of become a dog. And guess what? Once I turn you into a dog, you're going to be a dog forever. Forever. A dog forever? Really, Lord? Come on. I just got to heaven. Let me enjoy it for at least a few weeks. Nope, I want you to become a dog and talk dog language to them. Tell them I love you, love them. And that's the way it's going to go. But there's something else. When you get there and tell them that I love them in dog language, I want you to know you're not going to be a Great Dane. You're not even going to be a Golden Retriever. I'm going to make you a Chihuahua. And there, in your little quivery Chihuahua voice, you'll get a Taco Bell or whatever. As you're talking to the little dogs, in your Chihuahua voice, you're going to tell them that I love them, and they're going to despise you and reject you. In fact, you're the dogs that are supposed to be on your family dogs, the other Chihuahuas even, they're going to bite and devour you, and they're going to kill you for saying that God loves them. Well, then after they kill me, what happens? Well, you're going to be a dog forever, and when all those dogs see that you died and they believe that I do love them, then they'll make it to doggy heaven. But they'll see you as a dog that had been slain on their behalf for all eternity. But this is a weird story. Can we move on now? I don't want that. Well, here's the thing about that little goofy story. For you to become a dog, for me to become a dog, that's a step down. Certainly, hopefully. But let me suggest to you that for you or me to become a Chihuahua is a step down. But for God to become a man is a much larger step that's so far down from where God is. See, we think that, oh, I'm much better than a chihuahua, but I'll tell you, God is much, 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 much better than a human. But God became a man, lived among us, was hated and despised by his brothers, was betrayed, treated horribly, crucified and killed in the worst way possible for all of humanity. He was obedient to God, even to the death of the cross. And the Bible says that when we see him, we will see him as a lamb that had been slain even before the foundations of the world. So as ridiculous as my dog story is, what's even more painfully true is that and worse has happened because God loves you so much. That's the gospel message. Jesus came, died for you because God loves us. Now, here's what the Lord asks of us in light of the fact that he was willing to die for us, for him to become a lamb that would be slain. And when they see him, they'll say, "Where did you get those wounds?" And Jesus will say, "I got them in the house of my friends." We'll see him with his scars. We'll see Jesus in that way. It's an amazing thing to think of that for all eternity. But here's what the Lord asks of us is we are called not to die necessarily for our faith. There are Christians around the world who've done that and that are amazing. The martyrs of the faith throughout the centuries, it's incredible. There are Christians that are alive today that are being persecuted radically. But here in America, we've got it made in the shade as Christians. We complain about this and that. But here's what the Lord would ask of us. Die to yourself. Give up your thing. Don't make your life all about. Die. If you deny yourself, take up your cross. This is what God has called us to do. And because our culture is so backwards, we think it's about living for yourself, serving yourself, feeding yourself, doing everything for yourself. And we consume and build our own selves. That's what we do. But when I read what Jesus did here and Paul says, let this attitude be in you, that you change your attitude, challenge yourself to be a servant, choose humility and a challenge to be a sacrifice. One who's willing to die and be obedient to death. Now, that sounds so brutal, death. But one thing that's good about death in the context of God and death, God's specialty is resurrection. What I have found is every time you talk about death in context of God, there's life. When you try to live for yourself, there's death. But when you die to yourself, there's life. It's quite an irony. And God is in the business of resurrecting dead things. Lazarus was a pretty cool guy when he was the friend of Jesus, but nobody came from all over the world to see him. But when Lazarus died, he was dead for quite a while when Jesus came along and rose Lazarus up from the grave. Lazarus come forth out of the tomb, boing, 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 out he came, bouncing in his grave cloths. And they said, Jesus said, loose him. Oh, okay. And they unwrapped Lazarus and he was made alive. And later on in that story, it says that people came from all over to see Jesus, but also they wanted to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. The reason I end with that little reminder of Jesus raising up dead things, Lazarus, that's what God is good at. When you die to yourself, when you give up your thing, put others before you, instead of pushing for your rights, when we die and be humble and just make ourselves a servant, then the Lord will resurrect that dying for something that's beautiful, something that's worthwhile, something to be seen, and something where God will get the glory. My challenge for us is not really mine. It's really from Paul, which came from the Holy Spirit. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of the servant, was obedient even to the death of the cross. That's the challenge. Isn't that a big challenge for us? I would suggest that if we're successful in that New Year's resolution, then everything else will sort of somehow fall into place. Everything else will sort of somehow kind of work out. That's the challenge for the new year. So may the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church on this New Year's Day in Jesus' name. Let's pray together. Keeping your heads bowed with an attitude of prayer, maybe you're challenged by this, but you recognize that this is a tall order. And you're also, maybe a lot of you, like myself, we've been Christians long enough. We know we can be hearing a sermon like this, but we also know the Bible is right when it says the Spirit is oftentimes willing. When we hear a sermon like this, yeah, I want to be that guy. I want to be the humble servant. I want to die to myself. I want to do what the Bible says, but I'm weak. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And some of you might even be, as Christians, challenged today thinking, good sermon, Brett, but man, I just don't know if I can do that. That's a tall order. But the Bible says you have not because you ask not. And if you're one who's saying, Brett, I want that. Take a minute right now, just as a Christian person, and pray just between you and God and say, Lord, I am weak. And confess that you do seek your own thing and that you do sometimes, in fact, think more highly of yourself than you should. Just confess those things to the Lord. And after confession, man, there's real liberty. And then there's also power, I believe. Just confess that right now. And then ask the Lord, Lord, help me. Take a minute right now, just you and God, and ask Him. If you're not a Christian, if you don't know the Lord, and you didn't realize that Christianity is not really about going to church or being religious, but what it really is about is you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, and Christ, who is perfect, Christ, who is God, came, lived among us, spoke the greatest truth of all humanity ever, and then He died for our sins so that we might be saved. God loves you, and Jesus died for you. And if you want to accept Christ today on this New Year's Day, there's no better thing you could ever do for 2012 than become a Christian. A believer in Jesus, one who confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart that Jesus came, died, rose from the grave. If you believe that, if you confess that, the Bible says you will be saved. And I can't leave the service without asking, do you want that? If that's you and you'd like to become a Christian, I want to invite you to do that. I'm not going to make you stand up or not going to point you out in front of everybody or even make you do anything weird. Just right where you are, I would like to pray with you. And just where you're sitting there, just between you and God, you can accept Christ. If that's you, would you do one thing, though, so I can know if there is anyone before we close this service, is would you please look up right now if you're saying, Brett, that's me. I want to become a Christian today. I want to be one who confesses Jesus. That's cool. Good move, buddy. Let me just look around for a second. Back there. Cool. If you're looking at me, you're saying, yep, I want to become a Christian. Cool. You there? Right on, man. Cool. I like to pray this prayer with you because it's really the confession that we make as Christians that really is that which saves. It's a confession that we all like to pray because it's what we believe. And if you want, those of you that looked up, we're just going to pray this out loud as a congregation, a prayer of confession of our faith. Just pray together. And if that's you looking up today, would you pray this with us? And as you speak these words, speak them not just from your mouth, but also from your heart in belief. And the Lord will honor this prayer and He'll save you from your sins. It's just a request that we can make right now. So let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. And I believe He died on the cross for my sins. And that He rose from the grave. And that I'm forgiven. Thank you for loving me. Thanks for forgiving me. And now help me to walk with you as a Christian. In Jesus' name. And Lord, I pray your blessing on each of these people, Lord. I thank you for these several who've just given their heart to you. I pray that you'd let them know that they're saved. From this day forward, not that they're going to be perfect, but they're perfectly forgiven. Lord, we're so glad for the salvation you've given. The grace that you've offered, Lord, is so good. We go into this year with anticipation, even though the world is spinning and spiraling and going through all kinds of gyrations this new year, Lord, we are settled before you, knowing that we have a peace that passes understanding and a joy that we have the hope of heaven. We give you glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.